message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. Well, as you're seated, let me encourage you to take your Bibles to the book of James chapter 2 as we continue in this series of faith. As you turn there to James 2, we're going back to the same passage that we looked at last week in verse 14 through verse 26. I feel it's important to bring some attention to some additional truths that are here in this passage of Scripture that we looked at last week, as well as to bring some clarity to some of the points that I was making last week. The question that comes to my mind as I was even just standing there singing, for us as a church and for you personally, is it possible that you could go through your entire Christian life and even be a part of a church and never really step out of your comfort? The answer to that is sadly yes. It's possible that we could withhold doing things that are uncomfortable for us, relegate those actions to somebody else's responsibility, and simply remove ourselves from those actions by simply making these statements: I'll just pray for you and for those who do that. Church, I want to say to you, as your pastor and as your shepherd, I do not want that to be our actions and mentality individually or corporately at all. I want us to be found faithful when we stand before the Lord. You know, it's very possible that we could go to tons of conferences, tons of Bible studies, tons of worship services, sing lots of good songs, have lots of Scripture memorized, and do nothing with any of it. Do you realize that that is equivalent to the Dead Sea in the Middle East? Simply taking in tons, but giving out nothing. If we only take in good stuff, good doctrine, good teaching, good preaching, and be proud of being a part of a good church, but do absolutely nothing with it, in equivalence, we are nothing more than dead individually and corporately. The book of James, this chapter that we looked at this last week and this week, I think is extremely important for us to look at again. Because I think that where we are as a church and some of the actions that we are taking and some of the things that we're embarking on, we need to really ask the questions more specifically about what this passage is teaching us. If you've been with us over the past couple of months, and if not, I want to bring you up to speed of what's been going on. As you know, back in August, we as a church voted to engage into an official dialogue with our association to consider turning this facility into what's called a compassion ministry, where it's multifaceted of ministering to different people with various needs, possibly offering GED classes only for the possibility to share the gospel with them, possibly having a free medical clinic, possibly having a free pharmacy here, possibly having financial training, multiple things, a counseling center that we could use only them as a tool to be able to share the gospel. If we simply do them as activities, we are doing nothing more than the social gospel ministry, and that is not what we are about. Simply meeting a need with no purpose of reaching them with the gospel can make us feel good, but yet it's not what Jesus has called us to do. So my question really for you and for us, are we ready for this? Are we really ready to do what's necessary to step out of the comfort of our building? Are we ready to step out of the mentality and say, look, this is God's facility. He can use it His way, the way He wants it to be. But even more so, I want to ask a more personal question. Are we ready not just to take care of the needs of the community? Are we really ready to raise the bar and how we minister and care to the needs of this local body? I think sometimes we as Christians are more readily prone to give money to a ministry on TV where our heartstrings are pulled and needs that are exterior rather than thinking about what needs may be right here among us. Now, I'm not saying that we avoid the one to do the other, but I do want us to think through what this passage is really challenging us to do. That there's a great challenge that is here, that we must look first and foremost to the body of Christ that is here in our midst to take care of those needs. This passage, I hope, I really hope and pray that this makes you be challenged of what we're doing as a church. I hope it raises the bar for you to think about your involvement in a ministry such as this as a church. What are we going to do? Are we simply going to shuffle it off to someone else? Or are we going to wave the flags of being gung-ho to say it's good for a season and then let it go? To do something such as this church, this changes our DNA. You understand that? It means that us as a church, that we're stepping up to say we don't want to be an idle body. We don't want to be just a group of people who gather and shake hands and have fellowship lunches. We want to be what Jesus actually says the church is supposed to be. To care for one another and to love one another. I shared with you several months ago when we preached through the series of Life Together that that series was not going to go away in regards to the essence of what it's supposed to accomplish. It is who we're supposed to be. That we are to truly do life together. And this passage raises that bar for us again. Well, I want to say this is extremely important because when we voted on that a few months ago, the inaugural meeting of that happened this past week for myself and the director of missions, Dr. Lonnie Wascom, our evangelism ministry strategist for our association. We met this past week. We're forming a task force team. Some of those are going to be from members here. Some are going to be from members of our association. And we're meeting over the next sequential weeks up until January 9th to present the proposal of what this ministry looks like to our 90-something other Southern Baptist churches in our association. It's no longer just talks. It's becoming close to a reality. So my question for us, that this passage says, are we really going to have faith in action, or is it just going to be faith as an ideology? May we step forward and see what we're supposed to do. Well, let's read the passage again this week. James chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 17 only this morning. As we hear what James is saying and challenging his believers of what they were supposed to be and to do, it's interesting to me that if you remember the context, that these Christians had been in Jerusalem and had been scattered throughout the entire region. And even though they've been scattered throughout the entire region and some of them are struggling, that they are ignorant to the very needs that are around them. And even those that are around them and that are very evident, they are ignoring them. And James is saying to them, and the Word is saying to us, how in the world is it possible that we can call ourselves Christ followers and ignore people in the body who have needs? It just doesn't go together. James is challenging us to understand that we cannot say we have faith and we do nothing with it. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I want to give you the issue that's at hand. I want to ask three questions from this passage of Scripture that are very practical questions. And then I'll make some points of applications for all of us in this room. So let's read the text again. James chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So let's remind ourselves of what the issue is at hand. The issue at hand, clearly stated by James, is that faith must have works to be real faith. You cannot say that you have faith and not have works. That is the issue at hand. Because look at the passage of Scripture again, verse 14. Notice what James clearly says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? James is not making the declaration that you can have faith and not have works. Do you understand the distinction that's there? James is not making the statement, it's possible to have faith and not have works. James is simply saying, this is what someone is claiming that they have. People can claim to have faith and have nothing else as evidence of that. That is the crux of the matter. That there's people who are possibly associating themselves with the Jewish Christian church and associating themselves in the community and were still claiming to have faith. And James brings the evaluation tool and he says, if you're claiming this, it's not possible to have faith without works. I want you to hear the warning in that. It's possible for them to be in that whole group setting of being with Christians and yet be lost. It's possible in 2011 for you to sit in this room and associate with Christians and all your friends are Christians and yet be lost. There's a warning here that we need to heed what James is saying, that just because we get comfortable in the same settings and maybe even go to Bible studies and maybe even participate in some activities, but yet not be rooted in salvific faith. There's a warning that I want to give all of you. Don't think this morning. Don't think that you're saved just because your name might be on the roll here. Don't think that you're saved just because you go to a Bible study. Don't think that you're saved just because you have a Bible in hand. It was the warning that was given by James. And I want to say to you as a shepherd, I stand accountable for every one of you. Heed the warning this morning. Please examine your hearts. That you would say, do I have faith that actually demonstrates something, or is my faith simply a Sunday morning 9 o'clock, 10:30 a.m. faith? James is challenging these people that was the issue that was at hand. And really, the big book of James challenges not just here, but in other occasions. Let's look at the context. Go back to James chapter 1. Look at verse 19 through 21 where he drives this point home of what they're supposed to be doing with the Word and how they're supposed to be living as Christians. Look at verse 19 through 21. Know this. My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. We're not going to go through all that passage with great detail, but I do want to remind you what James is saying here. He's basically saying, stop being so quick to anger, close your mouth, and be slow to speak, and hear the word of God. Let the Word of God come into you, because what does He say the Word does for you at the end there in verse 21? It's able to save your souls. He's not saying here that someone's lost in being saved. He's saying he's talking to believers. Someone who's continually hearing the Word of God is saving our soul. I can tell you, I was saved back when I was 10 years old, but the Word of God continues to save my soul every day. Because when I read that Word, it brings a conviction to me, because the book of Hebrews says it's alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the marrow of the bone. There's times that I read the Word and I am convicted greatly. And when that conviction comes, the Word is still saving my soul. But James gives a warning. In verse 22, look at verse 22, he says, But be what of the Word? Are you with me this morning? Doers of the Word and not hearers only. Do you hear what James was saying? It was possible for some of them to say that they could swing the pendulum and go to the extreme. None of us are capable of doing that in this room, are we? Absolutely we are. There's been theological pendulums swung back and forth through centuries. And sometimes we react to certain things, and here's what James was warning them. So he could say to them, look, stop talking and listen to the Word of God. And some of them could say, okay, that's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to soak up the Word. And James is saying, no, listen, don't just soak it up and be saved with the Word of God. You need to do something with the Word of God as well. Be doers and not just hearers only. And then he challenges them. And just a few verses later, look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is what? Say it with me. Worthless. Whew. Now that's a challenging one. To think that we can say that we have faith and that we're in Christ and we have religion, but yet we don't bridle our tongue. We say what we want to. We gossip how we want to. We curse and we let things just come out of our mouth. And James says, if you say this is faith, he says, what you have is worthless. And then he goes on in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained in the world. Now listen. When you get to James 2 and verse 14, it's not the first time he's talked about faith with works. This is it. Faith with works is making certain I'm going to close my mouth, not be quick to anger. Faith with works is saying I'm going to sit and I'm going to read the Word and let it save my soul. Faith with works is saying I'm going to do what the Word tells me to, whether it's to be kind or be gentle or to be slow to anger, whether it's to be self-controlled, whether it's to be nice or meek or merciful, whatever it is. That's faith with works. Faith with works is saying I'm going to bridle my tongue and not just let it fly off the handle. Faith with works is saying I'm going to care for the orphans and widows that are with me. This is faith with works. It's not just simply this one issue. James is really kind of bringing it to a crux, though, with this one issue and say, listen, it's time for us to stop just simply using words. We're good at talking. We're good at speaking. We're good at typing things. Let me make an application here. Some of you, Facebook all the time, you're on Facebook more than you are in your Bible. And you talk tons of religious stuff on Facebook. Live it. Don't just say it. Don't be quick just to point things out in people's lives when you're not doing it yourselves. Make certain not to be so judgmental with people when you're throwing the darts at people, whether it's subtle or indirect or implied. May God grant conviction to you. That is not just using your tongue, but let me tell you something, that's not bridling your tongue from a written way. Are you with me? You understand that? This is yes. You got me this morning? We often think just bridling our tongue is just when I'm speaking volumes. Bridling your tongue is also the way you communicate. In our technology way of today, you can communicate through text message or email or Facebook or Google Plus or whatever social network you may have. This faith with works challenges us to think in lots of different ways of how we're living our faith. Because I can tell you something, there's been times when I've gotten on Facebook and seen some of the things that people are saying, and it really brings great disheartening to me. To say, would Christ say that? Would Christ act that way, judge that way, speak that way, make those common remarks, say that I like these certain pages? And the answer is no. I want to bring this passage to the forefront for us. It's not just faith and works in one thing, it's lots of things. We get to this passage now, and we see here back in James 2:14 when he says, what good is it if you say you have faith and have not works? He's really summing up in a lot of things. And some of you said, we've talked about this last week, and I want to make certain we understand this very clearly. Some have said, look, Paul is actually conflicting with James here. And James is conflicting with what Paul has taught. I want to bring to clarity very quickly, and then I want to get into the real meat of this word, this passage. I want to say to you very clearly what Paul has taught. And what James is teaching, there is no conflict. All right, let me point out to a couple passages. You can just take these notes, because I'm going to do it very quickly. Paul, some people have said, look, Paul is only saying that we're justified by faith. And some says, well, look, James is saying that we're justified by our actions. So much so, Martin Luther, who was a great reformer, when he came to this book of the book of James, he saw there was a conflict. He even took it out. He says, I'm not even going to believe this particular book is actually from the Word of God. And I think that's a wrong action. As much as great work that Martin Luther did, he missed it. Because there is no conflict that is here. Paul has said this in Romans 5:1. He said this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul clearly says we're justified how? By what? Say it with me. Faith. So you're justified by faith with God. Justified meaning that we did not have a right standing with God, but when we place faith in Christ, let's use this morning's example. When Stephanie placed faith in Christ a few weeks ago in my office, at that moment, the power of God supernaturally justified her before Him. Right? And so that she stands righteous before God, not because of what she did, not because of the number of verses that she memorized, but because she understood what Christ did for her, placed faith in Him. Same thing for all of us, those of you who are saved. In that moment you place faith, you were justified. Regardless of your past, you were justified. And that's what Paul says in Romans 6. Romans 6:1, apparently some people were taking the abuse of that. And Paul has to address the issue. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you hear what Paul is saying? Some were abusing this justification by faith alone and saying, well, listen, if I'm justified by faith, the more I sin, the more grace that God's going to give to me. Now, how warped is that? But it's very warped, but it's even some kind of the mentality of some people today. And some people say, well, I know God has chosen me, I know God has saved me, so whatever I do, it doesn't matter, I'm still going to be saved anyways. Wrongo. It's possible you've not been saved at all. If you can say that you have that mentality and say that I'm just going to live the way that I want to, I got news for you. It's called L-O-S-T. Lost, deceived, and blinded. 1 John says, yet you say you have fellowship with Him, yet you walk in darkness. You lie and don't practice the truth. Listen, it's not me being judgmental. The Word of God is pretty cut and dry, is it not? People say, oh, you're judging me. No, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is the one doing that. Paul has to address this. And so Paul, some people are saying, listen, Paul is not saying that we ever have to have faith demonstrated in action. And I say, au contraire. Let me show you one example. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Do you hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, indeed, if I have faith, it's got to be lived out. And so this religious order of circumcision by the Jews, he's saying, or being uncircumcised, regardless of what you are, ethnic-wise or religious-wise, he says, that means nothing before God. It is when you have faith expressed in love. Let me say something to you, church. When you stand before God, we are going to be judged as believers, not because of our faith. When we're saved, we are sealed for eternity, but yet we will stand accountable for what we have done with our faith. So he's saying, make certain we're living it out. Now this is the background that James is dealing with. Because Paul had been the amazing church planter, had gone through all out the regions, and there were some who was taking Paul's message, possibly justification by faith alone, and the people that James were writing to were possibly abusing it. And this is why James is having to say to them, listen, you're justified by your faith, but yet your works must show that. That's why he says, look down to James chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, as we looked at a couple examples last week. Let me just remind you that when James is saying to them, we are justified by our works. Let me just put it to you simply this way. Maybe I can make it simplified in this way. Paul and James are using the word justification in two different ways. Even in our English vocabulary, we can use one word to mean two different things, can we not? If I use the word bank, some of you are going to think about a financial institution. Some of you are going to think about a way of plain bank. Some of you are going to think about an actual dirt pile bank. We'll use it in different ways. James is using justification different than the way that Paul is using the word justification. Paul is using justification before God. I'm justified before God. James is saying, I'm justified before people after I have been saved. This is the difference. Paul is talking about before I get saved. James is talking about after I am saved. You understand the difference between the two? When I'm saved, I'm going to be justified before people, meaning I'm proving myself. If someone says, I love you, what are you going to say? Okay, I want to see that. I want to demonstrate that. And so your actions prove that. This is the crux of what's behind James. And so look now to James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's the point? James is recalling two different time frames in Abraham's life. The first is Genesis chapter 15. When God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you plenteous as the stars in heaven. The problem, Abraham doesn't have any children. He says, I'm going to give you a son. He took him outside and he says, Abraham, look at the stars. As numerous as the stars will be the numerous as it will be of all the generations to come. And the Bible says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The second action, a time frame, that James is referring to is Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham was commanded to take his son on top of the mountain and slaughter him, and Abraham obeyed, and he was at the moment with a knife in his hand, his son is on the wood, and he's about to slaughter his son, and who speaks? The angel. Abraham, Abraham, he says. And Abraham says, here am I. A lamb has been provided for you. And the Bible says, because you have obeyed, we know that now your faith is right. This is what James is saying. That his actions proved that what his faith was real. Look very clearly, make sure you understand this. Look, if you would, at verse 23 of James 2. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That action was prior to this slaughter attempt. He was counted as righteousness, and James is saying, look, it was fulfilled in him, in his faith. Let's put it this way. When you say that you trust Christ and your actions, the way that you're living out, it justifies the fact that it is true faith. You can say you have faith in God. You can say you have faith in Jesus. You can say you believe in God, that He's the only one. But it is your actions that prove it, whether it is real or not. The way you love your husband, the way you love your wife, the way you love your children, the way you act at work, the way you act in your neighborhood, it proves what you say on Sunday, sing on Sunday, whether it is real or not. Well, let me put this to you this way. James, let me define the way James describes faith, and I want to ask the three questions about this passage of Scripture. James, number first of all, look at verse 17. James says that faith without works is dead. Period. You don't have works with your faith, he says it's dead. Second, the way that he describes your faith, he says if you have faith that has sound doctrine without works, it's devilish. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Did you notice something in that passage of Scripture? You believe that God is one. Here's the point. James is saying the devils even get doctrine right. Are you on plane A or plane B this morning? The devils get the doctrine right. We warp it all around sometimes, and he's saying the devils get it right. And he says, listen, here's the warning. You can have all the catechism down pat. You can have all the doctrines right. And he says, if you don't have works, it's devilish. What a warning that is. Last, he says in verse 20, that faith without works is useless. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You ever met someone who had so much knowledge they didn't know what to do with it? I hear amen and I'm taking that that's all one agreement. That's what James is saying. If you're trying to talk to someone about faith and yet you're not living it out, what good advice can you give? I mean, you can have stuff memorized and you can spout it off, but listen, faith that's living out, this is what James is talking about. I want to say to us as a church, listen, we don't need to just memorize it. We need to live it. We need to be the church. So that people think about us as a body of Christ, they can say that church lives what they say. They live what they preach. You know what happens when a preacher falls? People turn away because they say he must have not been living what he was preaching. When you stumble greatly, people will say he must have not been, or she must have not been living out, or must not have had true faith. Faith without works, he says, is useless. This is the issue at hand. And so when we think about this, the real crux now is one specific issue that James is bringing up, and it's taking care of those in need. Look with me at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Here's the situation now that he's actually addressing. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? This is the issue at hand now. Addressing people who are in need. This is the crux. It's not just all the other aspects we're talking about. Now we're talking about if someone is in our church, we can say amen to all those other things wholeheartedly and well. Go get them, preacher. Now, what about us? Are we really willing to take things out of our pocket? Are we really willing to give up our time? Are we willing to give up food for those who might be in need? This is now what James is talking about. Someone asked a question. Question number one. Who do we help? Are we the food stamp office? Are we the Social Security office? No. Are we the Medicaid office? No. Are we the Medicare office? No. Are we the Red Cross? No. I'm not talking about being a socialistic society either, where everybody is equal and that everybody has all the same amounts. That's not what I'm talking about either. But there is a question that is here, because we can take this and we can run off. And this is why I want to bring clarity from what I was talking about last week. We think about helping those who are in need. James has a primary audience that he is addressing, and it's answered for us right here in verse 15. Say it with me. If a brother or sister. He's not talking about blood relative. He's talking about those who are brother and sister in Christ. This church is the primary audience of this faith in action. What a detriment it would be that we'd be so focused on helping everybody else that we miss our own body. This is what James is saying. Now, this is not, I'm going to bring some clarity here in just a moment as far as how do we balance dressing those who may be poor in our community and our society, and especially with the compassion ministry. But what we need to understand very clearly here is he's saying that we need to make certain we take care of our own body. Look at the contrast. Look back at chapter 2, verse 2. Because in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, James is saying that we're more prone to cater to someone who comes in and might be wealthy because maybe they have money. James 2, verse 1 through 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's the contrast set up. In James 2, 14, James is saying, listen, stop talking about faith and take care of the poor that's among you. You're more prone to take care of the rich person walking in than you are to take care of those who already are there. Hear the contrast? This is what James is saying. Make certain that you're taking care of those that are here. Now, I want to give you some biblical support. I want to do this quickly, so I want you to have your pens ready and your sermon notes ready. I want to show you that this is not simply a teaching that's right here in James 2. I want to prove to you that this is the heart of God from the beginning of Scripture, from the beginning of His people, up until the present time that James wrote this, and even to our day, that there was strong support that God longed for His people to take care of His people. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 through 11, will be on the screen for you. If anyone among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye looking grudgingly on your poor brother and give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 through 7. Is this not the feast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? One, from the time in Deuteronomy when the people of God were in their early stages, and then in Isaiah, warning them after even exile time. He said, listen, you're still supposed to take care of your own. Now look with me. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I want you to see what Jesus says. Matthew 25, verse 31 through 40. And I want to say to you, this passage has been misinterpreted, in my opinion, by many folks. Where many people take this passage of Scripture and say, look, this says that we're supposed to give to every person who's hungry, every person who's naked, every person who's thirsty. But I think Jesus is pretty clear in this passage of Scripture. Verse 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes, Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, which he's referring to the sheep, which is the believers, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's a major point I want you to understand grammatically here. If Jesus was to say, you did it to the one of the least of these, comma, my brothers, you did it to me, then the reference of brothers would be referring to the apostles that he's speaking to. But actually what is technical here, even in the Greek that he is saying, as Jesus is talking to the disciples, one of these that you've done to the least of these, my brothers. So the brothers have to be Jesus' brothers. Are you with me? So the only way you can be Jesus' brother according to the Word of God is if you are in the faith. So Jesus is making very clear here, the responsibility is raised not just in Deuteronomy by Moses and prophet Isaiah in 58, but now Jesus is saying we have a responsibility and we will be held accountable because Jesus is speaking about in the end of time. That, church, raises a high awareness of for you and me and as your pastor to say, are we doing this to the point when I stand before God individually and as your pastor that we can say, when Jesus says, did you take care of the hungry? Did you take care of the thirsty? Oh, but Jesus, we painted a bunch of walls. We laid down some nice carpet. Did you take care of the one who was naked? But Jesus, we did all these great things. We did lots of good programs, but did you give the one who was thirsty something to drink? You're not going to be able to justify any other behavior if we're not doing what Jesus has asked us to do. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? This, church, is faith with works. Now, I want to broaden this out a little bit. Because some of you are saying, but what about the poor in the community? If we're doing this compassion ministry and longing to do so, I want to make clear for you. Compassion ministry is not a mandate that God gives us in Mark 4, verse 3, that every church has to do that. It is a method that we feel God is leading us to do to make an impact in this area. Okay, we understand the difference? So we can't turn our eyes to another church and bring judgment on a church because they're not doing it. It's not what we feel that we're supposed to do. But it's a tool to help share the gospel with people. So we do have passages, plenty of passages that will tell us that we have to be very sensitive to the needs of our community. For example, one of those is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, go so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. You hear what Paul is saying? Make certain that we're doing good to everyone, but he says especially to the household of faith. So where does that mean that we start? We start where? Here, that's right, but he doesn't say that we ignore it. So does that mean when someone comes knocks on our door and they're hungry and they're thirsty and they're naked and they're not a person part of our church family and we say, oh, the Bible says I'm just to ignore you and supposed to take care of my church family. Thank you, go down the street. Is that Jesus? But it gives us a bearing of where we start. That if that's our priority to the neglect of our own church family, then we have missed it. Another passage of Scripture is Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. It's not on your screen, but let me just read it to you. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. I want you to turn there with me because I want you to see this. Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4. This is where Jesus is laying down the foundations for the disciples. It's in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 5 through 7 when he's really laying a foundation for how they're supposed to live. I want you to hear what he says in Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4, about giving to the needy. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. Now you may say, well, that's kind of optional. I don't think so. Look at verse 5. Notice how Jesus talks about prayer, and when you pray. Look at verse 16, how he talks about fasting, and when you fast. We think that we're supposed to be praying, right? We think we're supposed to be fasting, right? So Jesus also says here, when you're giving to the needy, he's not saying, do this. It's implied that we should be doing this. But he's making certain that when we're doing it, that we're not waving the flag and saying, look at what I'm doing. But there's implied that we're supposed to be doing this, but taking care of them. There must be great sensitivity to do this. Okay, well, let's move on. We know who we're supposed to help primarily. We know that it's a commission that we're seeing here in James of what we're supposed to be doing. But here's the next question I want to ask you. How much do we help with those people? I think this is a real essential question, don't you? Because we could make this a part of our DNA of a church, and then there could be some people who eventually will abuse that in the future. They could turn it around like this. Hey, Pastor, the Bible, I heard you say something in that sermon. You're supposed to help us, so you're supposed to help me, so what are you going to do for me? Now, you would say that people won't do that, but it could happen. I mean, it happens in our society today, does it not? People abuse society today? Absolutely. I can tell you people who would live together and not be honest and don't want to get married, don't want to honor God's word. Because why? Because if they stay living together and not married, they could get more money and get their medication taken care of. People who would choose to live together and not get married because they want to make certain that they could have certain benefits. People who would lie on their taxes and not get married because they want to get certain financial blessings. People abuse the system all the time. So we have to make certain that we even have the parameters right when it talks about the church to help people understand. So how much do we help? Do we help them get a 401k set up? Do we help them get in a better home? Do we help them get in a better car? Do we help them this, and this? I think James answered the question for us. Look at James chapter 2, if you would, in verse 15. I think he answers it very clearly, what we're supposed to do. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in what? Daily food. James doesn't tell us that we're supposed to go stock their pantry with 3 months of supply. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Everybody lining up and we'll just, you know, get Walmart to bring a shipment here and we'll just unload off the back of the truck. But he tells us very clearly if someone has a daily need, obviously we should be looking to that daily need to make certain that it's met. Let me show you how this was done early on in the church. Keep your finger here. Look at Acts chapter 2. Let me show you that they had this right. As the church had been founded and started in Jerusalem, after the preaching at Pentecost and 3,000 plus had been saved, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Let me show you what happened in verse 44. And I want you to see the same word that's used there in verse 44, Acts 2, verse 44, as we see there in James. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had what? Need. Look at Acts chapter 4. Let me show it to you again in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or households sold them and brought the proceeds of what was all, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This church, I think, is when you ask the question, how much? Obviously, if you have a certain ministry and you have a budgetary fund you set up, obviously you can't just empty that account on one person. Because you realize, even though that may have a very sad story, there are more stories to come in the next month or that next year. It's being good stewards. But let me tell you this, though. I want to make certain I clarify for you. When this is done as a ministry, we have to make certain that we're meeting people's needs and not their wants. We have lots of wants, don't we? Let me tell you practically how it's played out for me. Someone comes, says that they have need, and I can tell you this is how Jackie's ministry that works here out of our ministry does as well. Someone comes, and we'll say, okay, let's look at your budget. Let's see how you're spending your money. And if someone says that they have a cell phone and a landline and a cell phone for all their kids, I can tell you that's not practical. If someone says, but I need cable. Why? Well, because my kids don't have anything to do all day. Excuse me? Make paper dolls. Do something. Well, I need the internet. Why? Because that's the way I communicate with people. Really? Help the U.S. Postal Service. They need money anyways. Write a letter. I don't know. Do something different. But you understand my point? People like to justify, as one person told me a long time ago, what starts as a convenience for us eventually becomes a need for us. I mean, think back to the day when probably only maybe 1% of the people in this room would have had cell phones, you know, years ago. I mean, now it's like we got to have it. I mean, I'm leaving the house and I got to, what am I going to do? I mean, the person's going to try to call me. I can't get my email. I can't get my, and we're panicking. Really? And so as a church, it means that we have to ask some hard questions. Why? Because when you give your tithes and your offerings every week, we want to make certain that we're being good stewards of the blessings and the offerings that you're giving to the Lord. We want you to have the rest assuredness in your mind that you know that the leadership of this church is taking great aims to honor God with the way that we help people. Does that mean that some people get offended? Probably so. But let's think about it practically. If we're helping people in this body, then we want to help you to think about your life structure, your lifestyle, and not just to help you just with one time. We want to help you be a good steward of what God is giving you. Now, saying all this, I don't want you, if you have a need, to say, "Gracious, I don't want Byron to be asking me all those questions." I think all of us, even maybe those of us who aren't really in need, need to do some reevaluating of the way that we use the money God has given us. Are we being good stewards of everything that we have? Do we have the mentality of Acts 2 and Acts 4 that we could say, you know what, I'm going to raise my offering because I want to designate some to go to benevolent needs to take care of those who may be in our body? This is what I'm talking about, church. To be real. This is why in Acts chapter 6, when the Jews, both the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, were having an issue because the Greek-speaking Jews' widows were not being cared for in the daily distribution. And so the apostle says, fine, choose 7 men who you can help us because we don't need to be so busy taking care of this that we can't focus on the prayer and the word. But he gave them 3 criteria. He says you need to have someone who has good reputation, full of wisdom, and full of the Spirit. Now, why do you think that they would need to be full of wisdom? Because they need to have discernment to make certain that this is a real need. How much should they actually give? We as a church need to also be good stewards. So we know who we're supposed to help. We know how much we're supposed to help. It's looking at the need. Thirdly, let me ask the third question. What is our aim and the result in helping? Is it simply to just get somebody out of the office who might have problems? Is it simply to say, listen, we're going to hurry up and shuffle you out? Listen, this takes time to minister to people effectively. To really understand what's there, to understand what is hurt, because sometimes people can't help the situation that they're in. Listen, in our economy, sometimes it's tough to find a job. Sometimes you're pinching pennies as everything that you possibly can to make things happen. And it's tight for many of us in this room this morning. And I don't want to be trite about this situation. I want to be real about it. And so we ask the question, then what's our aim? Let me give you 2. Number 1. The first aim is to demonstrate mercy by meeting the need of our brother. Look at James chapter 2, verse 13. Let me show you what James says right before this whole passage of faith without works. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is what James starts this whole section with. We should be demonstrating mercy. When we see people who are in need, may we remember spiritually that we were bankrupt before God redeemed us. There's great mercy who was given to us. And so practically, when we're helping other people, second aim, so I can do this quickly, is to serve and to glorify God. That is our second aim in doing so. Let me remind you, according to James 1:1, that we are slaves of Christ. Meaning we're not just servants, that we have some rights. We're slaves, that He owns us. He bought us. He paid for us. So we should say, God, everything that I have anyways is not mine. If your mentality when you sit on Sunday mornings or Saturday night when you make out your tithes and say, well, what portion can I give? Listen, let me just remind you, every penny that you have belongs to the King of Kings anyways. It's all His. The right question should be, how much do I need to keep? Because it's all His anyways. There's a big difference when you ask that question. You understand that? How much do I need to give? How much do I need to keep? Because you understand, God, it's all yours. How much do you need me to operate on and live on? Well, what's the result when this happens? We know the aim is to serve, give mercy, give God glory through the way that we give. What's the result that can happen? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The result is that lost people could give God glory. That's what could happen. You say, now wait a minute. You're helping the church. That's exactly right. When we truly take care of one another, you know what the lost world does? They look. A great illustration of this. Just a couple of weeks ago, Robin Hannah had their baby, Robin Hannah Carroll, and was talking to her after they had their baby. And she said her friend called her and was asking, could she do anything? And you as a church stepped up, and many of you provided meals for Rob and Hannah. And she shared with her friend that they didn't have any needs because the church was taking care of her. It just wasn't comprehensive to her friend that the church would do that. That church is what we're talking about. It's not that we have to wave the banner, hey, we helped three people this week on the marquee. It's not that we have to put it out on some kind of big billboard, because when we're doing the actions of Christ, the truth of the Word of God comes to fruition. In James chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, it says, the world will know us by our love. We have love for one another. That's the crux of it. Well, let's move to the application. We know who we're supposed to help, how much we're supposed to help. We know our aim is to serve and to give mercy and to give God glory for the results of hopefully lost people can come to Christ. What's the application? I want to speak to you as a believer, and if you're an unbeliever, I want to speak to you as well. First, let me address a believer. Number one, be careful of judging, believer. Be careful. When someone may have a need, we're prone in our flesh to maybe say, what did they do to get there? What caused them to get there? Are they lazy to not do everything they're supposed to be doing? Are they actually getting out there working hard? Listen, of all the people that I've counseled and helped, it's very possible that many people can't help where they are. A health issues that may have risen that brought in doctor bills that they couldn't handle. Or maybe a job that was taken out from under them and they didn't even have a reserve that was in their checking account. There's many reasons why, so be careful of judging people. Guess what? It might be you next week. Number two, be sensitive to the needs around you in our church community. Listen, church, if you are involved as a church family and you're loving people and you're praying for people and we're caring for people, you don't have to wait for me to say, look, we need to take up a special benevolent offering. We should be in touch with people's lives such that maybe you need to bring it to my attention to be able to say, look, here's such and such. Or maybe if God would stir in your heart that you take care of it yourself. But be sensitive to the needs that are around us. Third, be involved in this ministry. Be involved. Do something. Listen, some of you are already involved in the clothing ministry. This ministry is already kind of getting off the ground anyway. We use the FEMA trailer and the youth building for our clothing ministry. And some of you come here every Thursday morning and you sort clothes and you put them where they're supposed to be. And people who come, you pray with them and you minister to them. That's great. And for those of you who aren't aware that if you have clothing needs, come. Look through the clothes that's here. And if there's something that you need, we'll take care of it. Also, just last week, I mentioned just in passing the idea about the garden idea in the back. Some of you, as soon as you saw me that week, you said, when are we going to start that? And here's the answer. As soon as you're ready to put the plow in the dirt, we'll start it. If you want to be a part of that, this morning, I'm simply asking you. You can sign up on the registration slip. There's not a spot. You make a spot. Say, I want to help. I want to be a part of this. Because that in itself, we need people who know how to do gardening, okay? If you don't know what a seed is or how to use a hoe or a tractor, we don't need you in the Compassion Ministry. You might be plowing up the vegetables instead of plowing up weeds, you know? But you understand what I'm saying? I mean, let's make this practical and real. Some of you who may say, I have that gift. I love to be out in the garden. Listen, what a great blessing. Just imagine this next spring when the corn may be coming in and we have several bushes of corn and the fellowship hall may be set apart. We set that up. And then we can say to the church family on that Sunday morning, listen, if you have need, here's what has been harvested that week. What a great blessing that would be. This is what we're talking about. And so if this is you and you need a place to plug in, you need a place to serve, then do it. Let's not just make it words any longer. And maybe it is even just with benevolence offering. Maybe periodically you may say, look, because we do have some people in our church now who have ongoing needs. Some of those are kept for confidential, for just confidential purposes. And you may say, hey, pastor, listen, if there's someone that needs it, has a need, I'd like to give to that. Let us know that. Just make a special designation on your offering, and we'll make certain it gets there. But I do want to tell you how thankful I am what God did just this past week. Just over the past couple of weeks, you have been giving food for families for Thanksgiving. We had well over 30-something families. And I think around 20 families or so that was here in our church. All of the food that you gave, I'm going to show you how good the Lord was just enough to meet all of the needs in our church family. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. And then we had other families that we had needs for. Another church in Covington partnered and provided the rest of the food for those families. Listen, I'm thankful as your shepherd. You did better this year in your giving for that ministry than you ever have. This is what it's supposed to be about as a church. Loving the body and caring for the needs. Now, I want to speak to you who may be here this morning. And you may say, I don't understand a bit of why a church would do that. You may be here and you may be lost and never been saved. Now, I want to say for one reason only. It is because the grace of Christ has saved us and has demonstrated more mercy to us than we ever deserve. It's the least that we can do to turn that grace around to give to those who are in need. And so I say to you as a lost person this morning who have not been saved, call out to the gracious, merciful God and let Him save you this morning to be a part of this church family who wants to be the church as Christ has set it up to be. Now, I want to be very practical with you this morning. Some of you sitting in this room may have some very legitimate needs. And maybe you have not voiced those to anybody else because of fear or pride. I want to say to you, if you're part of this church family and there is a real need, financial or emotional, whatever it may be, we want you to let us know so we can help you. If it is grabbing me or one of the ministry leadership teams and thus letting us know today, or whether it's writing it down and marking private on your worship registration slip, we can't help if we don't know. So let's be the church. Let's step it up. And let's be what God has called us to be as First Baptist Church of Lacombe. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the challenge of your word. Lord, I admit to you that we all have much, much room to grow. But God, I am so thankful that just even this past week you were gracious. That the food that had been given was more than enough, or exactly enough, to take care of our church family. God, as we embark on this compassion ministry and considering how we meet the needs here and the very evident needs in this region, Lord, we long for nothing more than for you to save souls and for you to get the glory. But God, I pray right now for people in our church right here in this room. People who may have very real needs, but have kept those contained for different reasons. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to meet the needs that are here. Help us as a church to find the places we can plug in to serve. If you're calling up people to even participate in, get this whole garden ministry started, then God, I pray you'd raise up people to do so. Raise up more people to help in the benevolent ministry with CCC so that could even be expanded. Oh God, we pray that the truth of Matthew 5 would come to fruition, that people would see the good works and give glory to you who is in heaven. Lord, we long to not just be faith in word only, but faith in action. Stir in our hearts today, God. I pray if there are any in this room who have not been touched by your grace, that you would save them today and call them to your family. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, if you have a need, you have a prayer need even other than what we've addressed this morning, you come. There'll be those who will be here to pray with you, pray for you. You come as God's spoken to your heart. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.